part of the sermon that Jesus gave, we often call it the Sermon on the Mount, where he sat down with his disciples and with other crowds around him and taught the word of God. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This, to many people, is a very, very confusing manifesto. Jesus starts talking to his disciples and to crowds further afield during the Sermon on the Mount, and it seems to be a topsy-turvy sort of sermon. It's saying, well, actually, if you're weak, you're strong. If you're persecuted, then you're going to be able to rejoice because you're going to be closer to God. It doesn't make any sense at all at a human level. But this is the kingdom of God. And if you like a title, I've given the title this morning to this message, Divine Disproportion. In God's economy, things often seem the wrong way up and upside down, but it works for the good of the kingdom of God and for our own lives too. You see, if you think about the way that Jesus called his disciples, he called them, they were fishermen, they dropped their nets, Matthew was a tax collector, he started to follow Jesus, and they simply followed him, and they watched him closely. He did all sorts of interesting and exciting things. He was baptized, he was tempted, he preached, he called his disciples, they saw Jesus heal the sick, he taught them on the Mount of Olives here, but they saw many wonderful things achieved by watching Jesus before he ever explained the Sermon on the Mount to them. They watched, and then they listened. And the wonderful thing about the kingdom of God, it's not just about understanding words, it's not just about reading, it's not just about passing tests and having a tick, it's about sharing in the very life of Jesus himself. See, Jesus came to start a movement, not an organization. If you join an organization, I'm a member of the RAC, have been for over 40 years. And if you become a member of the RAC, they give you a list of instructions, a list of benefits, how your money is going to be spent. But Jesus didn't do that with the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say, look, here's a contract, guys, disciples. If you start to follow me, then you can be certain of this. Point A, I'll always be with you. Point B, I'll look after you. He didn't do that. He just lived his life as God in human flesh and let the disciples watch him. And they soon learned that the way of Jesus was very different to the way of other teachers. Other teachers would demand things of them. They'd have contracts to sign. They'd have articles to believe in. But Jesus just said, follow me. Watch me. See what I do. Listen to what I say. A very upside down sort of kingdom. And what we see in these amazing verses here are some very, very powerful truths that Jesus wanted his disciples to grasp. And the first is this, that in the kingdom of divine disproportion, weak is strong. When I'm weak and helpless, That's when I experience the strength and the grace and the power of God. And Paul the Apostle experienced this in his own life. We read about it in the first letter he wrote to the churches. It's the letter to Thessalonians, the first one. And Paul wrote to them this: the gospel came not simply with words, but with power, the Holy Spirit, and great conviction. And in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said to the church in Corinth, I did not come to you with eloquence, but I came to you in weakness and fear, as a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. Paul said, look, I'm weak. I came to you in Corinth to preach the gospel, but who am I? But God works through me. Weak is strong. When we are weak in our own abilities and efforts, then God's power flows through us. Weak is strong in the kingdom of God. Now, I may be speaking to somebody this morning who's feeling very, very weak at the moment, and thinking, well, how on earth can I live the Christian life? How on earth can I be the person that God wants me to be? The reality is, his love for us is so great that his grace works in us. In our weakness, he makes us strong. We don't have to be strong in our own abilities. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, we came to you not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Power, dunamos, from which we get the word dynamite. God working through our human weakness. Now, we're facing an interesting change in Bethania, obviously with me retiring and the deacons and the members considering what the next step might be, all sorts of exciting possibilities ahead. Wonderful times ahead, I can assure you. But we're thinking, you know, what on earth is going to happen? But this is God's church, and God promises to build his church. We may feel weak, but in our weakness, that's when the strength of God shines through. I've been around long enough to work with many churches. I've pastored two other churches apart from this one, worked with the Alliance for 19 years. I've seen lots of church life. I've seen successful church life, and I've seen failing church life. But I can put my hand on my heart and say that the churches who walk in humility before their God, recognizing their weakness, are the ones that experience the power of God, greatest of all. Not the proud, not the self-satisfied, not the well-resourced in human terms, but those who rely upon the power and grace of God. Weak is strong in the kingdom of God. How are you feeling as a Christian at the moment? Are you feeling bounding in energy? Filled with the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, ready to witness every moment of every day? I think we're all saying no to that. But hey, God uses us in our weakness because he loves us. Because he loves us. You see, it's interesting to me that Jesus had already demonstrated, before he sat down on the mount to teach the Sermon on the Mount, he had already demonstrated to his disciples what it was like to live in relationship with the Father. And they watched him. They understood very little, but they watched him. And they saw him work with love and grace and power and authority. Nobody could speak like this man, the Son of God. But it was all watching and listening before they started receiving the teaching of the Lord to back it all up. What I'm saying is this: we can perhaps be weak in knowledge, but we can still experience the grace of God. Our walk with Jesus is a lifelong experience. It doesn't happen in overnight. It doesn't mean they'll become wonderful Christians in a fortnight. It's a lifelong experience of following him. And in the new chapter, Bethania, let's remember that weak is strong in the kingdom of God. Also, poor is rich. Now, it fascinates me that when Jesus started speaking publicly about his commission, for example, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, when he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, When he starts to speak publicly and people are thinking, well, this man claims to be the Messiah, and the Jewish understanding of the Messiah was a great and awesome leader who would release them from all their oppression and difficulties and would come in with a great heavenly rule and everything would be sorted overnight. They thought he would be a great sort of military leader with military power and authority. But what did he do instead? Well, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus said, they were waiting for him, bated breath. What's he going to say? I'm going to come and overthrow the Roman authorities. I'm going to come and give release to the people of God. I'm going to come and give hope. He said this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. When's the overthrow going to come? When's the establishing of a Jewish kingdom going to come? When are we going to get our rights? No. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. It shocked them. Challenge their views, really confuse them. But this is the divine disproportion of the kingdom of God. Poor is rich. He came for the weak, the outcasts, the Pharisees and the scribes, righteous men in their own right, often face the challenge of Jesus. It's the poor who experience the grace of God. Everybody can. But Jesus targeted the poor, especially. When we were in our second pastorate, we had something in the church called Swap Shop. I think it was a TV program by the same title, wasn't there, back in the day? Anybody remember Swap Shop on the children's TV programs? Swap Shop wasn't like that in our church. It was simply a means of anybody in the community bringing a bag, a dustbin bag, of clothing, garments, perhaps rugs, that they didn't want anymore. And they could bring them to Swap Shop, and they could put it in the pile, and they could then go and take from the table two dustbin bags worth of anything they wanted. Do you know, it was one of the most popular things the church ever did in the community. I used to go as well. That's why I was so finely attired, you know. It was a wonderful experience, but it said something, it did something. This thing called church, which a lot of them who used to come into Swap Shop didn't know much about, this thing called church isn't about just proclaiming how good they are and how good everybody else should be. It's about reaching those who are poor and saying, God loves you. God loves you. Poor is rich in the kingdom of God. When Paul, once again, wrote one of his epistles. He wrote this. My name is Paul. I'm a little man. This is a paraphrase. I'm a little man. Little by name, Paulus, meant little. Little in stature, morally and spiritually littler than the littlest of all Christians. And yet, God has used me. Even though he was a trained Pharisee, even though he was an academic, even though he was well read in the Old Testament scriptures, he felt himself to be absolutely useless for the task that was ahead of him. He felt poor and inadequate, and yet God had called him to be the most famous apostle in the New Testament. Poor is rich. That's why I get excited about working in poorer communities. Because when revival does come again, which I think it might do one day, I'm pretty sure it will somewhere in the UK before too long. Mark my words, I could be wrong, have to be tested, but I believe when it does happen, it'll happen in the poorest communities. That's when we see the Spirit of God moving. I thank God for the HTBs. I thank God for the mega churches. I thank God for huge congregations that gather. Praise the Lord for such wonderful witnesses. But when revival comes, it's probably going to be in the poor communities first, in the smallest churches, in the toughest environments, because in the kingdom of heaven, poor is rich. And in this kingdom of divine disproportion, captivity is freedom. What does that mean? To be captive to the will of God means to be free to serve him most effectively. Let me read to you a passage from Genesis 32. I'll read from verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Here is Jacob, potentially the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, about to become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here he is wrestling with God himself, who appeared to him in a human form. And Jacob is victorious. He wins the wrestling match, but he's touched and wounded, and he limps for the rest of his life from that point on. He's captive to that hindrance and that injury, but he's freer than he's ever been to follow the purposes of God, because he encountered the living God himself. Captivity is freedom. Limping past the town of Peniel, he was captive to restricted movement, but he was freer than he'd ever been to hear the voice of God and to move in the power of God. Now, that doesn't rest with us too easily, does it? But actually, sometimes the restrictions that we have in life, sometimes even the illnesses we have, or the limitations imposed upon us by our family or our work or our circumstances, can actually be a means of God using us more effectively. Why has the church grown so rapidly in recent years in Iran, where Christianity is hounded? Christians are hounded. Christianity is often the target of serious oppression. It's because when we are captive to the will of God, which sometimes means restrictions in our lives, that's when the greatest freedom and growth of the church comes. You see, in 1947, in China, Christianity became illegal and had to go underground. The communist regime insisted that only a certain number of agreed churches, agreed by the communist government, could be allowed to function. They were monitored. They were vetted by the Chinese communist government. And at that time, there were about 700,000 known Christians in the whole of China. The church went underground and had to meet in a more restrictive, captive way, but still worshipping the living God. Well, in 2005, those restrictions were lifted, and the church was allowed to worship more openly. And as the underground church became overground once again, it was estimated the church had grown in China during that period from 700,000 to 70 million. It had been a captive church, under restriction. And yet, during that time, they'd experienced the greatest freedom. You see, this is a kingdom of divine disproportion. We're a small church here. We can't do much, can we? Yes, we can. Because in God's economy, weak is strong. Captivity is freedom. We might be poor, but we're rich. And I want to encourage us as we share communion now and as we move into our future together as Leastwood to remember we might be a small fellowship, but God has great purposes in his divine disproportion for us. Never think that God can't use us because we're small in number or because we might feel weak in ability. We're not, but we might feel that way sometimes. Let's expect him to do great things as we move ahead. Shall we pray as we move towards sharing communion together? Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for the wonderful testimonies and stories we have of women and men who have been restricted in certain areas of activity yet have flourished for you, Lord. We think of Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, in prison, forgotten about, and yet who was used to save the entire nation of Egypt from starvation. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of divine disproportion. And we pray in this small fellowship, you will achieve mighty kingdom purposes. You will increase our faith and increase our expectation that you will use us in power. And Lord, as we come to share this bread and wine together, we thank you, Lord, for its symbolism. We thank you this indeed is the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Lord, this morning we thank you for the bread and the wine. We thank you for this wonderful opportunity to pass it one to the other and to partake of it together as one body of your people. And Lord, as we take this bread and as we take the wine as well, we pray that we will renew our commitment to you, Lord, in faithful obedience and to each other in fellowship. We pray that you will forgive our sins, Lord. We pray that you will heal our diseases. We pray that you will renew us in spirit and mind and body and prepare us for our new chapter. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.